All right, our teaching this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And here the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is God's word. We've talked about this before, that the Apostle Paul's letters are a beautiful balance of doctrine and duty, and they usually go in that order. And Ephesians is a great example of that, because if you know anything about the structure of Ephesians, it's 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters are about the salvation process from God's perspective. So we are predestined by the Father, we are saved by the Son, and we are sealed by the Spirit. The entire process is by grace, and it is through faith. And when you get into the second half of Ephesians, starting with the text that we just read here, it moves from that completed salvation process in Jesus Christ into, once you realize that you have been called to be saved, you now start walking as a member of Christ's body, the church, here on earth. So the second half, chapters 4 through 6, are about your Christian walk in response to what Christ has done for you. And that's why Paul wrote here today about your calling. He says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Now, sometimes that gets confused in the Christian world. He doesn't say live a life according to the decision that you have made. He doesn't say live a life according to the desires that you have. He says live a life according to the calling you have received. The accomplishment of salvation is passively received by God's children. It is the reception of Christ's fulfilled work. He loves us, and he wants to share this gift that he has earned with us. He earned it as a payment, as a wage, but he's sharing it with us as a gift. He loves us deeply. He saves us completely, and any failure to acknowledge that is some kind of watering down of grace. The payment of our sins is grace. Our creation is grace. Our predestination of grace, the calling and fulfillment of our salvation in time, is the entire product of grace. One of the ways I often describe it to people, because they'll say, like, in the conversion process, wasn't I making decisions? Wasn't I choosing certain things? Wasn't I? And I'll say, well, from our limited perspective in linear time, yes, sort of. But the way it typically works is you realize that you were responding to something, and when you actually pass through the door into salvation, you look back and realize that it was God who was the one pulling you through the entire time, right? So it's all entirely Christ's doing, which is why he says, "I want you to live a life now according to your calling." Well, you've already received the calling. You've already received the gift of salvation. And now, only now, can you live out of that. I want you to understand this is absolutely different from every other world religion. Every other world religion, fundamentally, you can change out words, you can change out a couple concepts, and you can change out a couple names of deities, but every world religion functions on a system of performance with the hopes of divine acceptance. And so you have to walk an eightfold path of enlightenment, or you have to embrace 5 pillars, or you have to embrace 4 goals, or you have to live a life of balance and harmony. And then and only then, maybe the gods will love, accept, and bless you. It's the exact opposite order of grace, which is the idea that God has done the entire act of salvation for you and therefore then gifted it to you, all right? It's completely front-loaded in Christianity and opposite from the world's conception. Anything that we do now that is good is simply reciprocated love. Live a life now according to the calling and completed act of Jesus that you have already received. What Paul now does, though, is he says, now that you have received salvation and you know it, now here's how you live a life. And I'm going to give you specifics on what that looks like. He gives really roughly 4 things here, but we're going to put them in 2 couplets. First of all, he says, be humble and gentle. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. How? Be humble and gentle. What's your working definition of humility? I'll tell you, first of all, what it's not. It's not self-loathing. It's not a denial of the gift that you have. Here's maybe a working definition if you don't have one. It is your ratio to God. It is a proper recognition of your ratio to the bigness of God. Humility is not exactly a virtue that we would consider particularly popular in the ancient Greco-Roman world or even in the modern society. I don't think anybody would look at humility as like, oh yes, very clearly our society wants this as a personal trait the most, wants to be known for this. Now, that's because, if you don't know, like psychologically, it's because we live in a society, any society that values visibility and radical individualism. Ancient Greco-Roman world sort of did. Modern society, do we highly value visibility as people? Do we highly value radical individualism as people? Therefore, by definition, we're not particularly big fans of the idea of humility. The reason that that's countercultural from a Christian standpoint is Jesus himself is the embodiment of humility. Read through Philippians chapter 2. It says, Christ, who is true God, does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but voluntarily values other people ahead of himself and takes the form of a servant. And therefore, it's very different from the way the vast majority of the world looks at what it's like to be blessed by God. But meekness is the trait here. Now, if humility is our mentality, that means that the way we will approach other people is with a level of calm and gentleness and kindness towards them. So gentleness naturally sort of flows out of the humility. The second trait, he says, if you're living a life worthy of the calling that you've received, you recognize you're a redeemed child of God and you're responding to that in love, it's going to be characterized by patience and peacekeeping. What's your working definition of patience? I think a lot of people would say something like being willing to wait. And I'm going to tell you, that's not good enough. Patience, the biblical conception of patience. Patience, if for those of you who are mathematical people, if you took your time and divided it by grace, you'd get patience. That's the equation. Or if you're visual people, if you took your calendar out and you took like a paintbrush and had a jar of grace and you painted your calendar with grace, you would be demonstrating patience. Patience, so the old translations of the Bible wouldn't actually use the word patience. You know what word they would use? Long-suffering. To be biblically patient means you are willing to endure the nonsense of other human beings and forgive their wickedness so as to potentially preserve the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Long-suffering. That's biblical patience. And again, the last one here, that is what helps make peace amongst God's people, is I'm willing to absorb some injustice, I'm willing to swallow some of the wickedness, and I will endure it for the sake of the unity of Christ's body. Now, the last thing that I want to say about this particular section then is that we already said in Ephesians, there's two halves. The first three chapters is the salvation process that God accomplishes for us. The second half is how we respond to that, how we live a life worthy to the calling that we have received. He says, do that with humility and gentleness, with patience and peacekeeping. This is only actually a chunk of what this section of Ephesians is about. So it's going to go on to give us famous parts about like the roles between husbands and wives and parents and kids and what it means to live a life according to the calling that you have received, your walk with Christ. But in this particular section, it goes up to about verse 16, which we didn't read. And in this section, he says, when you live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, he goes on in the next verses to say, God has called and appointed certain individuals, we might call them like professional ministers, evangelists, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, to equip God's people for works of service, to coach them up so that the body of Christ might be built up. And then the very next thing that he says, and really the last thing in this section, is he says, we're not there yet. And he says, actually, where a lot of us are is we're infants. Now, specifically, if I jump down to verse 14, what he said in this section is, then we will no longer, he includes himself in this, by the way, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind and teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people, in their deceitful scheming. Paul does this often in the New Testament. He compares us, spiritually speaking, to infants, and you're supposed to meditate on that metaphor and what it means. Infants are very cute. They're not particularly patient, okay? Some of us are very cute and not particularly patient, right? Infants are not particularly mature. Little kids are actually very violent. I've told you, some of you have heard me say this before, but per capita, two-year-olds are the most violent human beings on the planet. It's legit. It's why God has to give them tiny, non-existent little baby muscles. Because if they actually had adult muscles, it would be a war zone everywhere all the time, right? So they're not particularly patient. They're very self-absorbed. They're very self-centered. Physical babies are extraordinarily self-oriented. Spiritual babies are very self-absorbed, okay? It's no different. So if we are to grow as the body of Jesus Christ, with Jesus as our head, stronger, more capable, more competent, more impactful in our community, if we are going to grow up and do as Jesus did, that means we need to repent of our self-centeredness, living as the center of our own lives, and think about the glory of Jesus and the health and welfare of the body ahead of self. Now, what Paul is saying here is actually very sobering, but it is helpful if you're a person who's ever been a little bit disenchanted and disappointed by existing in the church. Like, what he's saying here is you should 100% assume that when you get involved in a church, you're going to find some people who are spiritually immature sometimes, okay? People don't get mature by aging. People get mature by discipleship. I saw a great illustration of this recently. A couple weeks ago, I was having lunch at someone's house, and they had their 10-year-old pray for us. And this 10-year-old boy, he thanked God that he was able to have friends. He was talking about me. That he was able to have friends over. He asked God to bless the food that we were about to eat, and he asked God to bless our time together that afternoon. Admittedly, that's not a typical 10-year-old, but that doesn't just happen. It happens when godly parents teach their children how to pray, moving them from spiritual infancy into maturity in the body to live a life worthy of the calling that they have in Christ. And the more people in the Christian church do that, the more powerful your congregation gets to operate like the body of Christ on earth. Okay? Now, I want to take a little bit of time doing three applications from this section and from John Mark Comer's Practicing the Way in this particular chapter of Do As Jesus Did. The first one I've already alluded to a little bit, the idea of leadership development. Young babies, undiscipled, don't become adults. They don't automatically become adults. Young babies automatically become old babies, okay? They get discipled into maturity. This is very easy to illustrate as well. I don't know how to plumb anything. I wish I could fix a toilet or a shower or a faucet. I don't know how to do any plumbing. I don't know how to do any electrical work. I don't know how to build anything around the house. I don't know how to do most any traditional male tasks around a home. Now, in my defense, I also don't know how to do any traditional female tasks around the home. So it's mostly just a low skill level thing in some respects. However, what I would say is, I think if when I was young, someone would have taken me by the hand and said, okay, so this is how you fix a faucet, a leaky faucet. And they would have showed me, and they would have demonstrated to me, and they would have, and if I was humble enough to actually patiently receive that instruction, I think it's possible I might actually be able to fix something today, right? Plumbers don't happen. Plumbers are apprenticed. If that's the case with life skills, why wouldn't that be the case with spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness? It's not aging, it's discipleship. Now, in this particular chapter of Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer, he talks about a lot of different learning theory models out there. And since we have a lot of teachers in our community, you know, you probably have studied a lot with learning theory before. They all kind of say roughly the same thing, but it looks like this. And just understand the value of this in terms of spiritual apprenticeship. The specific model that he talks about says, it works like this. I'll do it, and why don't you watch me do it? So you observe what it is that I am doing. Next, I will do it, but you will help. You can hold the flashlight. You can hand me the wrench. You can go get these ingredients from the shelf, that kind of thing. And you hand them to me, and you help me measure it out and all that, right? And now next, you do it, and I'll keep my hands on. I'll supervise. I'll make sure it's all going okay and won't let you, you know, do it, like damage things too badly. And I will help you, but you will do it. And then the next step is you will do it, and I will observe. That is healthy learning theory. That is apprenticeship. That is always how it works. And by the way, that is exactly what it looks like in Jesus' ministry. So why we would try to do it any other way, I don't know. Think about Jesus in his ministry with his disciples. He calls them, and at first, what is he doing? He's doing a lot of teaching, and they're just kind of listening, and they ask some questions, and he fills them in. And then he gives them some like low-hanging fruit, small tasks. Go hand out this food. Just, you know, hand out the food for a little bit, and that kind of thing. And then eventually he sends them out two by two. And then eventually he ascends into heaven and sends his spirit, and they are off and running. It's the exact model of discipleship. It's not incidental. It's the prescription for how we go about apprenticing people in plumbing and in spiritual formation in Christian leadership. Here's a way to think about it. Christian salvation is passively received. Christian faith is actively practiced. You have to make that distinction in your head, because people start to think like, when I'm a Christian, I talk about Christ's work, and therefore I don't do any work. Faith always is working, active faith. Christian salvation is passively received. Christian faith is actively practiced to the extent that you get all these phrases in the New Testament, like what John says here, and he says, whoever claims to be in Jesus must now live actually as Jesus himself did. Whenever you hear us talk about biblical discipleship at St. Marcus, and it's one of our like four core values, so we talk about it a decent amount. Generally speaking, what we're talking about is you should always have, for you to be apprenticed to the lawn, you should have somebody who's a couple steps ahead of you in spiritual maturity, who's kind of holding your hand and helping bringing you along. And you should also simultaneously in your life always have somebody who's probably a couple steps behind you, who you are regularly pouring into, and you're holding their hand and you're helping bring them along, because that's the discipleship model. Now, I think that probably most naturally happens in life in a parent-child relationship. Again, kids don't just automatically become mature adults. You have to disciple them. But that's probably the most natural outlet for it to happen. But there's lots of other ways that it can and should happen. So spiritual mentorships would be a big one. This organically, for a lot of us, happens like in our growth groups and those relationships. For that matter, we're going to pray in a couple minutes about we could use more people helping out with youth and teen and kids ministry. That is absolutely a place where this kind of discipleship takes place. It doesn't just happen. Plumbers don't happen. Spiritual apprentices of Christ don't just happen. Spiritual apprentices of Christ happen when you have a relationship of human beings who are submitted to Scripture. Maturity happens when you have a relationship of Christians who are submitted to Scripture. Point two, what would Jesus do if he were me? This is a thing Comer does in this chapter where, so like if you lived through the 90s, like myself, you know the what would Jesus do bracelet craze. You know you had them. You know in like 96 or 97, if I'm drawing a picture of you, you had one of these on you in grade school. And I don't know if you lived through that, one of the things that you might remember is that not only were they very popular for a couple years, but there was also a little bit of pushback. Do you remember what the pushback sounded like? Some people said, you know what? It's not so much what would Jesus do. What's really important is what did Jesus do? Okay, you heard that? Some of you are familiar with that. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I want to circle back to it a little bit here. First of all, what would Jesus do? The first thing that I want to say is that is absolutely a scriptural concept. Very frequently in the New Testament, it talks about using Jesus as a model that you would emulate in your Christian walk. So when people say, It's not about what would Jesus do, it's about, or what you would do or whatever. It's about what Jesus has done. We talked about that as a what's called a false dichotomy. It's when you take things that are not against one another and you try to make them mutually exclusive from one another. We also said what people are saying when they push back against it is they're saying like, well, what's really important is Christ's completed work. Of course, salvation is entirely wrapped up in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 through 3 teaches that clearly. But that does not negate the importance of what you and I do every day in our life here on earth. Every moment, every relationship is an opportunity to worship and glorify God. Every day is an opportunity to do something and have an interaction that will have eternal impact. So please don't water down the importance of what we do from a day-to-day basis, all right? Now, what John Mark Comer would say in this book is he would say, well, what would Jesus do maybe isn't the best question in and of itself, in part because he puts it like this. He says, why is what would Jesus do if he were me a better question? Because the odds are you're not a first century celibate Jewish rabbi. You're a 21st century mom, a freshman at university, a VP of a startup, a freelance graphic designer. You understand his point? He's saying, what you should do is you should imagine if the spirit that was inside of Jesus is actually inside of you, and guess what? It is. In your age, in your ethnicity, in your gender, in your location, in your time and space, with your personality type, how would he handle this situation? That's what he's saying, meditate on. No, that's actually, it's very similar. Typically, when I do like pastoral counseling, what I say it like this. I say, okay, based on what you know from scripture, what do you think would honor God most right now? So I know I've said this before, but I'm also very aware that just because I say something once in a sermon, it doesn't become the operational principle of your life kind of thing. So as a reminder, when I do pastoral counseling, I've logged thousands of hours of formal pastoral counseling over the years. Invariably, what it kind of looks like is it's people who are a little bit overwhelmed by life and the complexity of life and the troubles and problems and pain and suffering of life. And they're trying to make life and they want life to be better. And usually the stress is related to their finances or their health or their relationships or faith struggles or some particular besetting sin. And we talk about it. And they sort of share with me out loud what they're going through and how complicated it is. And at some point in time, I have to circle the conversation back and I say, okay, well, that sounds like a lot of variables that you cannot control. And so let's be very clear about what you actually can control and what you can't control, right? And then I say, but I also know that you, like I do, believe in a God who is sovereign. Therefore, he's in control of everything for your good. So seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, what do you think God would have you do right now? In other words, instead of stressing so much about trying to control certain outcomes and relationships and everything else in your life, what would honor God right now in this moment? And usually what they end up coming to is a conclusion of, well, I should probably trust God more, or I should probably forgive that person who has wronged me, or I should probably take drastic steps to cut out this particular sin that has been controlling my life. And you see, the point is this. What we're doing is we're saying, okay, let's take a step back, zoom out from your life, and have a recognition that you're not actually the God of your own life. You can't control all things for your good, but you do have a God who's powerful enough to control all things. In fact, he's a God who's so loving that he's already forgiven you for all the times where you've tried to live as the God of your own life and made a mess of things in the process. And he's powerful enough to come back and say, yes, I will take everything that has been done and will be done and work it out for your good moving forward. And it's then and only then, very ironically, when the person realizes I'm not the God of my own life, that person can take a step back and then say, but God is in control, and therefore I can do as Jesus did. Where Jesus, like in a garden, said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I trust you. And that person can say, yep, I'm not in control. Jesus is in control. He's good. He's powerful. Cross, empty tomb. He loves me. He's overwhelmingly gifted to help me. I can submit. So what would I simply do if I were him right now? Okay? That brings me to the final point about preaching the gospel. Very often we have a sort of narrow view of what preaching the gospel or evangelism looks like. Almost every year since I've been doing campus ministry at UW-Milwaukee, every year a student will say to me at the beginning of the year, what do you think about, I don't know if it's a guy or multiple people who go around campus with like a bullhorn and tell people about like hell and repenting and coming to like the love of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of jarring for them to see. And I have to say, you know, like evangelism is assertive and courageous and bold, but it's not threatening and aggressive like that. It's very hard to do anything with a bullhorn in a non-threatening sort of way, right? What it is it's very jarring for Christians to see this level of inconsistency amongst other Christians in their lifestyles, right? What further complicates matters is we live in what's called a pluralistic society, where we're trying to coexist with a bunch of different belief systems. And really, any kind of truth claims that you make, the moment you declare that something is true or you believe something is true, you're either explicitly or implicitly sort of condemning somebody else's truth claim. And I think it's just worth mentioning that up front, because what we have to say then about proclaiming the gospel is everybody's proclaiming the gospel. It's not that I proclaim a gospel in here and somebody else doesn't. Every movie you watch is proclaiming a gospel. Every song that you listen to is proclaiming a gospel. Every ad that pops up on your phone is proclaiming a gospel. It is giving you good news that they think is a vision for the good life, that if everybody in the world would repent and turn to this belief, the whole world would be a better place. So biblically speaking, it's not that I preach a gospel and other people out there are not preaching a gospel. Biblically speaking, I preach a gospel, you preach a gospel, everybody out there is preaching a gospel, and some of us are preaching true gospels and some of us are preaching false gospels. And the way you determine whether or not it's a true gospel is to the degree that it overlaps with the gospel of Christianity. Now, gospel of Christianity, what's that? Well, let me show you what it looks like. At the center of Christianity, the good news of Christianity, what you have is God's innocent son dying for people who hate him. The center of Christianity, God's innocent son is dying to forgive his enemies. Now, one of the ways that you go about, by the way, evaluating whether or not a truth claim is really a universal truth claim is if everybody believed this, would it make the world a better place or a worse place? It's kind of like when you determine behaviors in an organization. This happens, by the way, all the time in churches when people say, like, I want to do it my own way. And I'm like, well, just so you know, if everybody in the church operated that way, would we be able to have an organization, right? So you have to pull out of my own personal preferences and think about the greater good, the greater body, right? You have to pull out of your American self-autonomy. But if everybody believed this particular gospel, does it make the world a better place or the worst place? Look, if the center of Christianity is a guy innocently dying because he loves his enemies so much, if everybody believed that, the world would be filled with so much peace, so much generosity, so much love, that it would be a virtual paradise. It would be something like a heaven. And what you and I now do to proclaim that good news is we say, yep, that is the guy at the center of my life too. And while I was a sinner, before I ever thought to name him as Lord or Savior, he loved me and died for me. And now there is no condemnation for me or you or anybody else who is in Christ Jesus. Now, what John Mark Comer would do in this chapter is he would say, yes, do that, teach people that, proclaim that. However, there's probably a step before, in some respects, you share that message with people. Because he would say, in a society that does not like truth claims, including Christian truth claims, what you often have to do is present a lifestyle that is consistent with your truth claims, or people won't trust you. And probably my favorite passage in this whole chapter, he says this. He says, but I keep noticing this phenomenon in my life. Whenever our secular friends hear about or especially see my family and Christian friends practicing Sabbath, doing life in community, eating meals together weekly, staying married through some deep valleys, doing justice work in the city, their eyes light up with longing. See, what to us is normal, resting, engaging in emotionally healthy relationships, being open and vulnerable in conversation, sharing our possessions, living below our means, serving the poor. This is increasingly alien to the watching world. He's absolutely right. Those behaviors are highly unusual in a very lonely, deeply depressed, highly self-centered modern society. But the more time we spend with Jesus, said, we spend time with him, we become more like him. What breaks his heart breaks our heart. And then we start to do as he did. When we spend time with this man who eats and drinks with sinners, this man who laughs and cries with sinners, this man who heals and comforts sinners, we spend time with Jesus who forgives and died for sinners. The more we see the beauty of how Jesus did that for us, the more we will go out and do that for others as well. It's beautiful. It's extraordinarily hard. It is not something that you can in any way, shape, or form do on your own or would be motivated to do on your own. The only way it happens is if the Holy Spirit works through you. But when he does, that's when the kingdom starts to come down. Let's ask God to bless us. Lord Jesus, we always start with who we are in you. We think about this in terms of like Paul's letters, where he reminds us our identity, our calling, our redemption, our forgiveness, our new life, our eternal status is wrapped up in your completed work. When you said it is finished, you meant it, and we live in that righteous status now. But we need your Spirit to make us more bold, to increase that conviction, to humble ourselves from our own personal wants and desires and think about your glory and others ahead of self. And as we rise as a collective body of believers, we ask that we be the hands and the feet and the voice of you, our Savior, here in our community. May it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.